right, well, we're going to make our way to our seats and continue. As always, I would encourage you to continue the fellowship of the saints after service. Go out to lunch together, hang out. That kind of encouragement is needed. I wanted to commend our kids for memorizing the catechism questions. You guys are killing it, doing a great job. And, I mean, let's give them props for being willing to say, I mean, they must like gushers. Because they're willing to say that publicly in front of all of you. Now I just made them scared, but you guys are doing great. That's fantastic. I want to encourage you guys to keep doing that. And I know staying in service is not what you normally do. You usually go up to kids' church, which is great. But we also think it's important for you to be stretched and pulled and try to grow even in listening and sitting. And I know that's hard, but I think you guys are going to do great. There is actually a paper, if you didn't get it, it's sermon notes specifically for you guys. If you haven't gotten one of those, hopefully you can get one in the back. But if you will come talk to me, kids, not adults, I should do this for you as well. You might be able to secure another gusher if you can give me a little tidbit on the sermon or something you heard or learned. So I want to commend you guys. We want you to grow in the fear and the admonition of the Lord and to mature. And part of that is sometimes staying with the adults. So hopefully you can do that. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. We are continuing our study through Ephesians. So if you are visiting this morning and at the end of the sermon conclude, wow, what a week to have come. I want you to know this is just the passage that we're in. So I didn't do this with any intention. And I do want to give this little caveat when we think of the scriptures that we love and we adore. You need to realize as believers that there are sections in the Bible that the 21st century American can simply not process. It is contrary to their cultural worldview. They hear it and they, in a lesser way, either say it's antiquated, it's old, it's archaic. After all, it's first century, and if you're in the Old Testament, even beyond. Or they may be honest enough to say they're actually repulsed by what Scripture says. And so they get angry with what Scripture says. And any biblical passage that deals with morality, especially when we talk about sexual immorality or sexual morality, is despised and rejected by our world. We need to understand that any passage that restrains human desire and calls their ambitions or their behaviors or their choices being sinful is deemed offensive and unloving in the 21st century world. And so we have to be understanding of that. Don't be shocked, saints, that you stand alone in the things that you believe and hold dear. The things that you, when you read the scriptures, they are life. But when they read the scriptures, it is death. That's what happens. You, if you're a believer, are in the kingdom of light. And they're in the kingdom of darkness. And so don't be shocked that the unbelieving world hates God's word. They hate him. They wouldn't admit to it. Some would. Some are bold enough to do it. But they do. They're not neutral in their thoughts about God. The scriptures are very clear. Romans 8:7, the mind set on the flesh, that is the unbeliever, that is the person without the spirit, is hostile towards God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And so they hear the law of God, they hear the word of God, and they're repulsed by the idea. So I say that all because our passage this morning has caused a bit of controversy over the years. And strangely enough, not just in the unbelieving world. This is a passage of Scripture that we know the world doesn't like, understand. But this is something that has even been debated and discussed within the church. Something that the 21st century mind doesn't necessarily agree with. And so if you're a Christian here this morning and you hear these words and you think to yourself, I don't really like what this says, you need to ask yourself why that is. Is it because the passage is unclear? Is it because the passage could be interpreted in many different ways? Or, and I know I'm pressing in areas you don't want to be pressed, or is it because your heart is prideful? And there are areas, even in the Christian life, that need to be refined and sanctified. Guys, I read the Word often, and it strikes me to the very core of my being. Because I'm not like that. I should be. I strive to be. I long to be with the Lord's assistance, but I'm not. We need to be reminded of the context that we find these verses in Ephesians 5, 22 to 24, that Paul has just said that the believer is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he had given consequences or fruit of being, what it means to be filled with the Spirit. We did one of those things this morning, right? You sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord and to one another. That's a part of being filled with the Spirit. You long to encourage one another in truth, and you long to praise the Lord. Another thing that Paul says is that you give thanks in all things, right? That's the context. And that you serve one another. And that's verse 21, submitting to one another in reverence to Christ. And we explained last Lord's Day what that means, that there are various ways, and Paul is expressing those ways that we are to submit one to another. So the exhortations and the commands that we see in verses 22 all the way through chapter 6, verse 9, Paul would say these are spiritual matters. These are actions that the Spirit-filled Christian pursues and obeys. So this section, as we've mentioned before, is about our sanctification. It's about the gospel, which is what God has done for us. He has saved us from our sin. He has redeemed us from the curse of our sin, right? By the blood of Christ, He saved us. And sanctification has to do with now that we've been saved, now that we've come to see our sin and our need for Christ, there are areas that need to be reforming. Areas that need to be refined, attitudes and actions and behaviors that need to be true of us as we walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And so, if you're saying, as I read this passage, I don't really like this, be thinking, why? What is it about it that I'm struggling with? Because I want to help. I know this is a controversial passage, and so let's read it, that long caveat I just gave. It says this, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." Now, just to be fair, the lot fell on me to preach this section. Paul will deal with husbands next, okay? So ladies, wives in particular, take a deep breath. Your husband's going to get his too, right? Children are going to be addressed. Parents are going to be addressed. And then slaves and masters. And that likely for a reason. This is what we would refer to as a household code. And it's because every one of us, maybe a few of us don't fall, but most of us fall into one of those categories. You might not refer to yourself as a slave anymore, but certainly some of the things that are said to a slave would apply to an employee. And some of the things that are said to the master would apply to the employer, right? And so all of us fall into one of those categories, a wife, a husband, a child, a parent, a worker, an employer, right? We all fall into one of those categories. And so Paul's saying, listen, the gospel applies to all of life. Being filled with the Spirit applies to all of life. The Spirit-filled believer will be evident in all of life, not just with actions and attitudes, not being bitter, being forgiving, being tenderhearted, you know, those kinds of things. But even in the way that we conduct ourselves in the home, or even in the workplace, in our service. So this morning, I want to ask two questions of our text, and then seek to answer those questions from the passage and a few other passages that will, I think, help us better understand what submission is and why submission should happen, and in particular, as it is referenced to the wives here. So let's look at that. Let's answer the first question. What is submission? And yes, I titled the sermon, Say What? Submit to Him? Because I know this is one of those passages that is more difficult. Well, what is submission? Let me give you the answer. It is deference for your husband. And I'm going to talk about what that means. But Paul says, carrying on from verse 21, which says, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And then literally in the Greek, wives to your own husbands. And so that verb carries over from verse 21. That's why, if you notice in your Bible, be subject may be in italics. You see that in your Bible? That's why. Because it's not there. It's being carried over from the verse previous. And here's the reality. The Bible has a lot to say about submission. It's a theme. It is a command that appears with some sense of regularity. Here in Ephesians 5, verse 22, it's specifically to wives. They're instructed to submit to their own husbands. In Hebrews 13, 17, church members are directed to obey or submit to the elders or the pastors. Citizens in Romans 13 are commanded to submit themselves to the governing authorities. And so it's very clear that all of humanity is under some measure of authority, right? Some measure of authority. And that the grandest authority, of course, is the Lord. In fact, all of humanity is to be subject or to be in submission to God in every way, because ultimately all authority derives from Him. So any authority you may be in possession of right now, depending on your home life, depending on your workplace, whatever it might be, you need to understand is a delegated authority. You don't just happen to have that because of your gender. You don't just happen to have that because, you have that position. You have that because God has given it to you. It's been delegated to you. And with that comes responsibility, right, to carry that out. It's clear from Scripture that all of us are under authority. We may possess in this life, in our marriage or our workplace, some sphere of designated authority, but all of us are under it in some way. God has given it to us as managers or as governors or co-subduers, if you look at, for example, in Genesis, when we're to subdue the earth. In fact, Paul will make that very clear in what he says to masters. Look at chapter 6, verse 9 for a minute. I love this because he reminds them of something very critical for our understanding. He says, and masters, do the same things to them, talking about the slaves, giving up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Did you catch that phrase? their master, and it's in caps, the M is in capital there, and they're doing that on purpose. They're pointing out, sure, you are the earthly master, small m, of these slaves, but there is another master, and he is over both you and them, right? And you need to be aware of that. Just in case masters thought they had no one to answer to, that they had some sense of ultimate authority in their little area, they're reminded quite quickly that no, theirs is a delegated authority. It is a designated authority. And Paul reminds them, you too, master, are under authority. You do not have ultimate authority. And so you need to be very, very careful how you exert that kind of authority and leadership. Now, submission is a tricky concept for a number of reasons. One of those reasons we need to be very aware of, and I think it's the one we don't think of most urgently. It's not the first one that comes to our mind. One of the reasons submission is a tricky concept is because of our naturally sinful rebellion to the very notion of it, right? It's in us all, right? That cop pulls you over. Are you naturally thinking, officer, you're right. I was going 67 and it's 65. Right now, you're not thinking that. You're thinking, oh, this cop, he's got nothing better to do. This is ridiculous. You know, you're thinking of all of those kinds of things. In reality, submission is simply acknowledging sources of authority and arranging ourselves accordingly. It's us recognizing it and arranging it accordingly. The problem is we don't like authority and think we'd be fine without any of it, right? You may have seen the viral video of a mother confronting her toddler daughter. It's viral and it's hilarious. It's the video that the mom says, the little girl's name is Coco. She says, Coco, when mommy says stop, you say okay. To which Coco, the little blonde-headed, pigtailed little girl, responds, I just the baby. Then the mom doubles down and says, Coco, when mommy says stop, you need to say, okay, mommy. To which that little girl stiffens her body and declares, I just a baby. Now, why is that viral video? Or why is that video viral? Because we can all identify with that little girl. We can identify with a mom, too. Anyone who's dealt with toddlers realizes that. But we identify with that little girl. There is a part of all of us, right? A human disposition within all of us that wants to rebel. We are natural rebellers. And that little girl with her blonde hair and cute little pigtails was basically saying to her mother, listen, lady, I'm going to do whatever I want to do. I didn't want to say, okay, mommy. I wanted to do what I want. And this rebellion, it begins in infancy, and you see it in toddler, and there's even a measure of cuteness to it, but I assure you, it's not cute when it's in adults, right? And yet we see it. It's not cute when it's in our own heart and in our own lives. There's a reason that that is a viral video, and it's because of we all identify. So just be careful, my fellow rebels, because I know I can be as well. Because just as submission to people is a facet of our submission to God, we need to realize that rebellion against people is also a facet of our rebellion against God. Why? Because he's the one who gave the authority. He's the one who set up the structure. After all, it's the Lord who established these spheres of protection. All leaders have a designated authority. Wives being submissive to their own husband. That's the designated authority, right? They're not in authority over or have leadership over anybody else's wife, but they do their own in their home. Citizens being submissive to their governments. That's designated in the particular area and government that is there. Church members being submissive to their elders. It's the same idea. Let me give you an example outside of marriage for a moment. If the governing authorities say that the speed limit is 70 miles an hour, then I need to submit or obey that law, or secondly, accept the consequences for not obeying that law, because that's within their sphere, their designated authority. However, if the government tells me I cannot attend church or I can't sing with the saints, I do not have to obey that, because that's not their designated authority. We need to be very precise what we mean by submission. And I think there's been some error in our thinking, because that's not the government's jurisdiction. That's Christ's jurisdiction. Now, I understand with COVID and all of those other things, there might be a time when government determines to say, hey, for the safety, let's all quarantine and be safe. And if you're sick, stay home. There might be a level of where they do have that authority. But again, a universal statement, no, they don't have that authority. That's something that the Lord, he tells us to sing and he tells us to assemble. That's what the church means. And we need to realize that there are government, there are examples of civil disobedience, even in Scripture, right? Because the government is operating outside of their jurisdiction on those things. Jesus even said it, render to Caesar what? What belongs to Caesar. There are things that are his. Like, for example, in our own state, well, it's 65, but I was driving in other places and it was 70. I like that. But 70 miles an hour, that's the speed limit. That's within their jurisdiction. Render to Caesar what is Caesar and accept the consequences when you don't, right? Which all of us probably have at some point, several times. But then Jesus says, render to the Lord what is the Lord's, what belongs to him. So that's designated authority that doesn't belong. Christ is the head of the church. And the same thing, again, would be true for wives submitting to their husbands. There are things that are within the husband's sphere and things that are outside. A husband telling his wife to sin, who does she obey? Who does she listen to? Who does she take her guidance from? Well, not her husband. I'll tell you that, because there's a higher authority over her husband. So if he's telling her to sin, one, he's sinning by doing that. And she'd actually be sinning by going with it, right? You could say the same thing, by the way, for a child parent. For example, if a parent was in a store and told their child, hey, stick that under your jacket and just walk out with it. Kids, if your parents are telling you to do that, that's theft. And you should tell me so I can confront your parents. Because they shouldn't be asking you to do that. And kids, this is one of the few times where you don't have to listen. Now, they tell you to clean your room. Sorry, that's within their sphere. Right? Sorry. It's the way it goes. Right? They tell you your bedtime is 10 or you got to be home at 9 or whatever. That's their sphere. Right? They tell you to come to church even when you don't want to. Sorry. That's their sphere. Right? But there are things that even a parent can do that would be outside of their sphere. Again, there's only one who has ultimate authority, and that is the Lord. He determines what is right and wrong, and he has ultimate authority. And so anyone who finds themselves in what would be an authority position, whether a husband or a parent, government, they need to come under the authority of God. Again, it's designated. Even in our passage this morning, notice the very first word in verse 22, wives. Notice it doesn't say women, and I think this is where some confusion resides. It doesn't say women. Paul is very specific here, and even more specific at the end of verse 22, to your own husband. Paul does not say that all women collectively submit to all men collectively. So gentlemen, women don't owe you anything. Right? You're not over them. You have no authority over them. Right? We need to realize that. It is specific to the home. It is specific to that covenant relationship. There's no chauvinism here. There's no male superiority. Paul's view of marriage actually comes from the opening chapters of Genesis. He'll actually quote Genesis 2:24 in verse 31 of Ephesians 5. Marriage is designed by God. It is His institution. And husband and wife, male and female, are image bearers of God. Genesis 1:27. They are equal in value, dignity, and importance. They co-labor together. They are co-subduers of the earth. Verse 28 of Genesis 1. And yet, they possess distinct roles and functions. For example, look at Genesis 2:19. Moses writes, well, the Lord is speaking, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." God creatively and intentionally creates the first woman, Eve, to be like Adam. She's an image bearer, and yet completely distinct and different from Adam, a helper, one who comes alongside. Now, by the way, that term there in Hebrew for helper is not a condescending term. God refers to Himself as a helper. But He creates Eve as a friend and a companion and a teammate, a lover, a suitable helper, a woman. This is why Paul can then say in 1 Corinthians 11, 8 and 9, "For the man does not originate from woman, but woman from man." Now, think about that for a moment. That's not true of any man except Adam, because none of us came from a man. I know that's in controversy these days, but it's none of us came from a man. We all came from a woman. So what is he talking about here? "For man does not originate from woman." Well, this man did. Yes, you go all the way back and you realize Paul is talking about the Genesis event. He's talking about that whole, you know, story that we read. That's not a story, but a historical reality where God causes a sleep. He takes the rib. He forms and fashions Eve to be a helper, one who corresponds to him, that is going to relate to him and have companionship with him in a unique and special way. Paul is talking about creation. And then he says this, "For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake." Now, at this point, every feminist goes crazy. But listen, go back to Genesis. Paul's not trying to make you angry. He's just talking about reality. That is exactly what Genesis 2 says. "I will make a helper suitable for him." Right? So Paul is simply alluding to what was said in Genesis 2. He's not saying there's no benefits for the woman, right? That she doesn't get anything but just servitude. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul isn't being a chauvinist. He's saying the very same thing that Yahweh said to Adam: "I'll make a helper suitable for you." Because a wife plays a very unique role as she intelligently and happily and wisely supports her husband's leadership. It's really important not to confuse submission with something like, in fact, I'm not a huge fan of the word subject, because it makes you think of subjugation. That's not the same thing. Okay? And here's why. Here's why it's really important to make a distinction between submission and subjugation. Okay? Because you may conjure up images in your mind of exploitation, oppression. You might think to yourself, "Oh, wife is nothing more than a doormat." That's not what's happening here. This is not a call for wives to be abused by their controlling husband. So let's make clear. Think about this for a moment. Subjugation describes the actions taken by the one with authority. Okay? That's not submission. Submission describes the actions taken by the one under authority. So it's not the authority saying, "Do this," or "This is the way it's going to be." It's the one under authority doing it themselves. It's their posture. It's their demeanor. Subjugation is the act of a ruler to force obedience. He may use fear or force or intimidation to break the will of that other person or groups of people, if you're talking about government, to the point where they eventually surrender. They give up. They wave the white flag. After all, they've been conquered. They're now in subjection to this leader. Never is the one in authority commanded to subjugate another. It's not what you see in the scriptures. So wives, you need to understand, this isn't something that your husband demands of you. He doesn't stand over you yelling, "Submit to me." That's not what's happening. It's not something that's brought about by some kind of force or manipulation or abuse or intimidation. This is not tyranny. Submission is voluntary. It's not forced. This is the act of someone who acknowledges legitimate authority and leadership and willingly arranges himself or herself accordingly. And that's even what we see in the way Paul describes this. The wife willingly places herself under. She arranges herself under his protection and care and leadership. She does this. The verb is in the middle voice. She herself volitionally chooses to do this. Now, why would a woman ever do this? Ah, that's a good question. And we'll see Paul's answer in a moment. But we need to be clear that never is the husband called to tell his wife to submit or demand it from her. This is what she does. Again, remember the context. She is filled with the Spirit. She is walking with the Spirit, and her response to her husband is one of regard and courtesy and care and a willingness to place herself under his protection and care. This is something she does. She chooses to do it. Because the husband, if we keep reading, is too busy loving and cherishing and valuing his wife. That's what he's supposed to be doing. Right? He's not telling his wife to submit. He's loving and cherishing her. And by the way, after 27 years of marriage, I've found that those things really work well together. You know, if a husband is cherishing and valuing his wife, submission somewhat comes naturally, right? I mean, just a regard and a care and a courtesy and a loving support of a wife, it usually just comes naturally if you're doing that. So these things really do fit well together. The wife is giving deference to her husband. That's the word that I use in describing the matter of submission. That's what it means. Respectful submission or yielding to the judgment, opinion, or will of another. It is a respectful or courteous regard. And that really makes sense in light of the fact that Paul, in verse 33, the way he summarizes this, he says, the wife, he says, husbands must love their wives. And then he says this, the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. So that's exactly how he's using this concept of submission. She's respecting her husband. Respecting his leadership, she has courteous regard for him. You're going to find out I watch a lot of viral videos. I have another example. Have you guys seen the viral video of the little boy who he's walking across the stage for some school event, some school performance? I don't know if it's a graduation or he's going to sing with his class. And as he's walking on the stage towards his spot, right, where he's supposed to be, he looks out and he sees in the audience, there's someone there. It's either his parents, his grandparents, maybe a little entourage of people who are there to watch him and celebrate him and cheer him on. And it is the cutest thing, because as he catches that glimpse, he's walking to his position and he goes like this. You know, he's just like, yes, they're there to cheer me on. Wives, I'm going to give you a little insight into the psyche of your man, okay? He's that little boy. We'd like to admit that we're not, but he is, okay? He's that little boy. He may not be as cute or endearing, and that little boy was super cute. But listen, underneath all that tough guy pride is a little boy who just wants someone who thinks he's great. If you were to ask men, they're never going to tell you that. But it's true. Someone who is cheering them on. Someone who has a courteous regard for them. And thinks, you know what? No one else may think this of you, but I think you're the man. You are the man. Right? You want to see a guy flourish? Do that. Right? Do that. I've often said in premarital counseling that, ladies, if you can find ways to communicate in words and actions that you think your husband is the greatest man to walk the earth, next to Jesus, of course, okay? I'm not calling for worship here, but if you can do that, and if you can give deference to him, a courteous regard, yielding to his God-given leadership in the home, he's going to flourish, and your marriage will too. And men, if you can find ways to communicate in words and actions that your wife has tremendous value and worth, that you are thinking of her needs and cares before your own, that you cherish her. You know, that was part of the vows, right? At least it used to be. But if you will do that, she will flourish in marriage, as a person and in your marriage. So husbands, realize Paul has much to say to you that we'll look at in the next couple of weeks. And I find it interesting that Paul spends 3 verses exhorting the wife and 9 exhorting the man. There might be a correlation there, gentlemen. That may actually say something. It could mean that ladies are simply more inclined to do what Paul is exhorting them to do. And so he doesn't have to go into all this detail. You know, and that's why he says, you know, men, love your wife as Christ loved the church. And men might like, well, that's huge. How can I do that? Love them like you love yourself. You take care of yourself, right? And so, I mean, again, just guys may be a little less inclined to thoughtfulness and cherishing, and that's why Paul needs to remind them. But husbands, when it comes to your wife's submission, you ought not take advantage of this deference that they give. I think it's very clear from the scriptures that your wife isn't a servant. She is a helper. She's going to come alongside you. And she's not a child. I think it's interesting that in Ephesians 5:22 or 21 and 24, the word there is hupotasso. It's the word of submission or submitting. But the word that's used for children is the word obey. It's a different word. It's a different verb. So she's not a child. She's an equal, right? And she's not a servant. And God has given you care and responsibility for provision and protection, and that responsibility is to be exercised in love. She's not yours to order about. You know, she's not there to respond to your every wish and command, but she is yours to cherish. And we need to be mindful of that as men. And wives, Paul calls you to show deference to your husband. Respect him. Give courteous regard, yielding to the judgment, opinion, and will of your husband. He's going to flourish, and so will your marriage. So that's what submission is. Now, here's another question. Why should I submit? Why should I? And I think this is where the conviction may come, right? Notice the motive that Paul gives in the following verses. It's not merely the delight of her husband. He doesn't even say what I said, which is he'll flourish. He will, because he was created to have you as a helpmate. That's the design. But that isn't what Paul says. Paul actually says there is spiritual motivation here. This is a spiritual issue. Look at the end of verse 22. As to the Lord. Wives, have you ever wondered how you serve the Lord in your marriage? How do I serve the Lord in my marriage? Well, Paul says very, very clearly here, you serve the Lord You delight the Lord. You honor the Lord by submitting, by giving deference to your husband. Now, sometimes your husband may be thoughtless, inconsiderate, or ungrateful, and he may not exactly inspire courteous regard and respect. You don't want to say you demand because you're not. And here's where the context of this passage is so helpful and convicting, because the one who is walking by the Spirit, or the one who is being filled with the Spirit, will do so anyway. Paul doesn't say, wives, submit to your husbands if your husband follows what I'm going to say in the next verses. He doesn't say that. And, gentlemen, you'll find out that he doesn't say, husbands, love your wives because your wife submits, or because she's easy to deal with, or she gives a courteous regard to you. She may not. And yet you're called to love her and cherish her. This is a spiritual issue. The Holy Spirit, who in that verse we are yielding control to, right? Who's filling us. That the net result of that will be a regard, a deference towards your husband, or a husband who loves his wife. The wife actually serves her husband, supports her husband in service to Christ. Her entire life, including how she treats her husband, is as to the Lord. She's ultimately aiming to please the Lord, not just her husband. And that's what motivates her. That's why she's doing it. We don't serve men ultimately, right? We serve the Lord. And guys, we could say the same thing about husbands loving their wives, children obeying their parents, parents not exasperating their children but bringing them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, governing authorities and citizens across the board. Our aim is to please the Lord. He tells slaves, that's your aim, please the Lord. Not just your earthly master. Your earthly master may not be great, but serve the Lord. Now, let me give a little caveat. I seem like I have to do this a lot, but at this point, I have heard people respond, those who disagree with the Bible, and they say things like, so basically a woman can be abused by her husband and she should keep on keeping on because after all, it's as to the Lord. Now, the short answer of that is no, right? There is a big difference between a husband who is ungrateful or thoughtless or inconsiderate, who isn't doing what he's supposed to. There's a vast difference between that and one who is abusive in carrying out his responsibilities. I mean, if you are being abused by, if you are a verbally abused wife, you really need to, I mean, especially if your husband is claiming to be a believer, and even if he isn't, you need to talk to someone, talk to an elder, talk to an elder's wife, and because you need to be protected, and your husband, if he's a believer, needs to be called to repentance. He does. He needs to be held accountable. And if he is physically harming you, you need to contact the governing authorities. Why? Because he's just moved into their jurisdiction to punish evil. Right? This is not like this blind kind of, hey, even if you're getting trashed, submit anyway. And by the way, if he is being abusive, like, let the elders know too, because I've always envisioned like gathering a bunch of men in a pickup truck, driving down to that person's house and just lovingly saying, you lay a hand on this lady, you're going to deal with all these brothers. Right? I know that's probably out of my jurisdiction, but I've always thought that would be so cool. Because you do need to be protected. There is no excuse for abuse, ever. Ever. There's no excuse. And again, I think that, again, falls into the category of who is the ultimate authority? Christ. We aim to please Him. Right? We aim to please Him. But if they're operating outside of their jurisdiction and any kind of physical abuse or any kind of even verbal, I mean, you don't call the cops for that, but definitely you need to be protected. And this is not a blanket statement for abuse. And I would say when governing authorities become tyrannical and begin to demand you to do things or accept things that are contrary to God's law, we are called upon to obey God rather than men. It's true. They are operating outside of their jurisdiction. And that's true of the husband and his leadership as well. It's always unacceptable to abuse. It's sin. It's not to be tolerated, and it's to be repented of. A wife shouldn't listen to their husband. They're asking them to sin. I mentioned that as well. Now that the caveat is kind of over, at the same time, you need to know that this leadership structure in the home is from the Lord by design, and it should be followed. It is a loving and protective and provisional leadership, but it is a leadership nonetheless. And so I don't want to diminish this. And this is where I think at this point, progressive Christians, or if you really follow things and you know nerdy theological words, egalitarians, right? Egalitarians hiss at this idea, man. They become unglued. You know, they start screaming, patriarchy, patriarchy. They hate the idea of male headship. But look at verse 23. For the husband is the what? Head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. Now, I have met few Christians who would deny the headship of Christ in the church. But I seem to meet a lot who deny the headship of the husband. I mean, the conclusion here that headship is an expression of authority, it's unavoidable. It is unavoidable. It really is. Because Paul indicates the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. And then the very next verse, the church submits to Christ as its head. So the headship of a husband becomes the rationale for the wife's submission. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their own husbands, to their husbands and everything. Now, there's a lot said and written about ketele. It's that word head. And progressive Christians, again, I use that term Christian loosely. It's just progressive thinkers try to turn its meaning in different directions. But Paul has already used this term. Flip over a couple of pages of chapter 1 and look at verse 21. He's talking about Christ here, and he uses that word. He says this, far above all rule and authority and power, this is verse 21, and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. This is the universal authority of Christ, right? And then verse 22, and he, that being the Father, put all things in subjection under his feet, that being Christ, and gave him, that being Christ, as what? Head. Kephale, over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What is the context of Ephesians 1, 21 to 23? It is authority. That's unmistakable. This isn't source like a river. We find our source in the Lord. No, this is his authority. And God gave him head over all things to the church, right? He has authority over all things. This is without a doubt what he means when he uses this term, kephale, all things in subjection under his feet, all rule and authority and power. Is there anything outside of Christ's authority? No. That's his point. Now, the husband has a limited authority. We've already mentioned that in his home. He's been given this designated authority in the home to lead his family in paths of sacrificial love and service to the Lord. He doesn't do this tyrannically or abusively, but he is called to do this. And he calls the wife in our passage to willingly honor and support her husband's leadership so that he can carry out these responsibilities. This is actually God's design. It's a role that he was, or she was, created for, right? The husband created to to lead, right? And the wife, a helpmate to support her husband in the role that he was created for. Again, I realize that this is repulsive to the 21st century person. But realize this. This goes back all the way to Genesis, from the very beginning. So you don't just have a problem with Paul. You have a problem with a lot of passages in the Bible, right? Let's think about this for a minute. This is the design. God creates Adam, and we read in Genesis 2:15 that he places Adam in a garden to cultivate it and to keep it. He gives them a job. He gives them a responsibility, a sphere that he is working in, right? And Eve is specifically, we read that, is specifically created to be a helpmate to Adam. To help him, to assist him. Now, she may have helped Adam cultivate the garden, we don't know. But the reality is we know this is his domain. How? Because when Genesis 3, after the fall, when you have the pronouncement of judgments, what happens to the ground because of Adam? Not because of Eve. Because of Adam. He says, the Lord, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread. In other words, in his little sphere, cultivation just got a lot harder. Right? A lot more difficult. Well, how was Eve impacted? Childbearing. Right? That's what he says. Increase in childbearing and this new desire to kind of usurp and take control of her husband. You can read of that in Genesis 3, right? Childbearing. Only women can have babies. Again, I know that's controversial in these days. These days of birthing person. But only a biological female can bear a child, right? And that's by design. And we ought to celebrate that and rejoice. It is a magnificent, glorious, God-honoring thing to have children. We ought to celebrate that. And yet we live in a culture that brutalizes that, right? We live in a culture now that won't even identify women as the only one who are actually birthing persons. And not only that, we don't even like kids much, right? We see that even in with the issue of abortion. But it's very clear from Genesis that there is this togetherness, there is this creation of man and woman for the benefit of one another, and that gets messed up at the fall. Implied in Genesis is the idea that Adam's responsibility was to instruct his wife. In fact, you'll remember that the Lord tells him after he puts him in the garden, one command I give you, don't eat of this fruit. And the day that you eat it, you will surely die, right? Now, Eve wasn't even created yet. And yet we know he gave that command to her because she knew in her discussion with the serpent. But here's how we know that something is off and that the Lord was holding Adam accountable. When she's eating the fruit, she took it and she ate it and she gave it to her husband. And then you have this little tidbit, who was with her? That's an important phrase. Adam failed to guard his wife. He knew the law of God. He heard it from God's very mouth. One final point from Genesis. When you look at Genesis 3, we don't have a lot of time, but you can look through 9 through 12. When God confronts Adam and Eve for their sin, the primary target is Adam. The primary target is Adam. He goes after him. He confronts him. It was your responsibility, Adam. That was given to you. Paul carries that along because he says to the Corinthians, in Adam all die. And so Adam had this role and responsibility that differed from Eve's. He was the head of all humanity, and he was the head of his wife, and he blew it. But this was the design from the very beginning. Again, this design is not to limit the wife because she's inferior or subservient, the husband, but because this is where there is optimal flourishing. Look back at Ephesians 5 for a moment, verse 24. Paul says, as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Again, it's interesting to me that no believer debates or doubts the authority of Christ over his church and the fact that the church places themselves under his authority. It's only when we get into this whole issue with wives submitting to their husband. Now, Christ is the model for authority. He really is. He's not a tyrant. Remember what he says in Mark 10? I didn't come to be served. I came to what? To serve and to give my life as a ransom. What does Paul tell husbands? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and what? Gave himself up for her. That's real leadership, isn't it? It's servant leadership. It's caring leadership. Paul describes Christ at the end of verse 23 by this way, and I love that he does this, he himself being the Savior of the body. Christ demonstrates his headship over the body by dying for the body, by saving and preserving the body, which is the church. What an incredible model for husbands who do and are called to exercise a measure of leadership in their home. This is not self-serving leadership. We have in Christ a divine role model, one who provides for and protects and preserves and loves and serves and leads his bride, the church. Husbands, we ought to do the same in the exercise of our leadership in the home. And wives, you would certainly submit to Christ, would you not? Would you not place yourself under him? And so Paul says, in the same way, do that. Just as the man's great temptation may be to use the power of his position or his strength to enforce some kind of rule, so too, ladies, wives, your temptation may be to use the power of words or emotions to diminish your husband's influence so that in the end you rule. You know, we have little statements like, happy wife, happy life. I mean, I think that is true to a general rule. But is that the way it should be? I mean, should that be your motivation? The husband is being controlled by his wife, that he knows I have to give her everything for her to be happy, for her life to be enjoyable. If I don't, it's going to be hard. That's not the disposition that the Lord is calling for. Neither power play, right? By a wife who might try to influence or usurp her husband's role, nor a husband who's cruel and abusive. Neither one of those power plays is commanded by Scripture. Each of those need to be repented of. A Christian husband has not been granted the right to intimidate or ignore his wife. And a Christian wife has not been given the right to diminish or shame her husband. Whether both of us are to serve one another, one by submitting and one by loving his wife. It is a beautiful picture, and it works by God's design. And so we have to ask ourselves whether we are in the category of the wife, which is what Paul's dealing with now, or in the category of the husband. Are we being obedient to the Lord in these areas? Why not? Is it because we've become more like the world? Is it because we don't like this? Is it because of our pride? Are we being filled with the Spirit? That is a command. May we be. May we submit to His Word and His Lordship so that all those other areas of husband and wife, child and parent, employee, employer, or in that context, slave and master, that there would be peace and harmony, love, and God would be honored. That's our heart's desire, isn't it? That the Lord would be honored in our relationships. May He help us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. It is both an ointment and a sword. We find in these verses our hearts being exposed and revealed for all of us, both men and women, wives and husbands, are called to submit in some varying dimension, some sphere, and yet all of us to some degree possess a prideful heart, a heart that doesn't like to submit. And so, Lord, we pray that You would work in our hearts through Your word and through Your spirit and cause us to have hearts that desire to please You and honor You in all things. In our homes, in our workplaces, even as citizens in this country. Lord, our heart's desire is that the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness would be evident by the way that we conduct our lives. Lord, we know we need Your help. Wives need Your help. Husbands need Your help. Children need Your help. Parents, we need Your help and assistance in this. To have a heart that is humble and soft to Your word. A heart that desires to be obedient to You, even when no one else is. And even when no one else is looking. Lord, help us to be obedient. Help us to honor You in Your word. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's stand together. We're going to sing a closing song, which is actually an appropriate prayer.